We turn in the scripture again to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, as it's written on the text we've been considering during February, the prophet Isaiah, and the verse, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God." Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And we've considered this very serious subject, which of course we come to in the culmination service today, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, that though our sins separate us between God, between ourselves and God, our sins come right between us, we've been considering this the last few weeks as Christians. And I've pointed out to you that this verse is taken very much to approach unbelievers, people who haven't got faith in Jesus Christ. We point out to them, look, your iniquities, your sins, they've separated you from God. And it's a very serious thing. Your sins have hid his face from you. Now, having considered the personal aspect of this ourselves, for the Christian, we must be fully looking to Jesus Christ and fully trusting upon him, especially in times of temptation. We need to remember who we are in Jesus Christ, and that we are not to be grieving the Holy Spirit and separating ourselves from God by returning to sinful ways, but that we should be glorying and wondering in the amazing Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins and has given us peace with God and indeed fellowship with God, and the promise of everlasting life, to be with God forever and ever. So, as a Christian, we hate sin. We hate especially our own sin. But of course, what about everybody else? See, this scripture, we do indeed apply it very widely to all people, that sin, iniquity, separates a person from God. And the Christian has always been and always will be concerned about the salvation of others. So I want to speak of the command that there is to bring this message, as the Lord Jesus said, go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then consider some of the difficulties, and then some encouragements to help us in this. Well, the command is very plain in Matthew, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. There, to go into the world. He was told to the disciples to preach the gospel to every creature. So, this didn't end when the disciples died. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So it's even to the end of the world. And at the end of the Gospel of Mark, similar words here, of the Great Commission, as it's called. Go ye into all the world, in Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. This is just what the world needs to hear, isn't it? It's the thing that people need to hear about, is Jesus Christ. And We're commanded to do this. As Christians ourselves, it says in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 5, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. There's a good perspective here, isn't there? In fact, this is one of the encouragements, isn't it, really, that our sins, we start with me, my own sins, we start with ourselves. It's like a big beam in our eye. It's so serious. But when that's taken out by trusting through faith in Jesus Christ, by turning to Him to save us from our sins, then we're clear with God. And then the sins of other people, well, we only see a little speck, really. We don't know them very well, not like ourselves. But if we can just tell them of Jesus Christ, if they'll turn to the Saviour, then they will be saved. We are to be then prepared for such things to tell people of. We know ourselves. This was a great work of God. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith has come by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And yet it's been God that's called you. You haven't relied upon a preacher. You may have been thankful for a preacher at some point to preach the gospel, and you've heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know as a Christian that the reason that you trusted Him is because He saved you, because the Good Shepherd came and dragged you up out of the pit and put you on a rock, which is Christ, and caused you to trust upon Him, and you're thankful to Him. So you know that when you go to speak to others, that they too are lost. They're dead in their sins. Humanly, there's no way you could convince someone to become a Christian. The gospel is hidden from them. But God has blinded their eyes. They're dead in their sins. What can you do? But it is the gospel itself that brings life, as it's preached, and God by His Holy Spirit causes people to be awoken from the sleep, and the Holy Spirit works in ways we cannot see or predict, as it were, and causes sinners to be convicted of sin and to trust in the one who's died for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is our command to us. But surely not people like us. We come onto the difficulties. Some of the greatest Christian preachers and workers and people who've served the Lord have been converted by the most feeble means. I'm not saying people that didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but some indeed probably be converted by people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But or through their preaching. Through hearing about Jesus Christ, a person through God can come to know that there's something that sounds very right about all this. And God does work in most amazing ways. When the preacher Spurgeon was converted in the 19th century, he happened to go into a church and it was snowy and the man couldn't get there, and he heard a very feeble preacher who had very few words to say, but he pointed to the man and said, what about you and your sins, and do you believe in Christ? Just very simple words. And the man, who then went to preach to thousands and thousands, became a Christian. And there are many such examples as that. People becoming Christians in churches which are very inadequate, found in very many ways, and yet they heard of Jesus Christ. They knew that they were sinners, God has begun this work in them. It's there, isn't it, in our conscience partly already, that we know that we've done wrong. Everyone feels a bit guilty. And when they understand that we're here because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, it's really a very small thing for people to be converted. And God often chooses very foolish, what would seem to be foolish ways. There can be a church, and you can have this most amazing preacher there, and people would be thankful for it, the people of God, but then maybe very little. But then, in terms of people being converted, but then there may be just a young person, and they talk to their friend, and God does a work in the most way. You see that He doesn't cause us to boast. He causes us to thank Him. So I'm onto the encouragements. We're meant to be coming onto the difficulties. But the difficulties, you see, that God gives us are all designed to cause us to trust in Him. So they actually become encouragements. I remember one friend, he went to work in Manchester, the Moss Side, the area that has a reputation for being very hard and rough and violent. And he said that he went there and he went up and down staircases of flats that smelt of bad things. And he said that the scripture came to him that Paul had in Corinth. I have much people in this city. You see, Paul went to Corinth and it was a terrible city. You wouldn't have thought there was any believers going to be there. The people are so wild. They live these really promiscuous lives, terribly debauched. And yet Paul knew that there were much people in that city. He had it, he took it as God's word. And we can take it as God's word today that He has much people in this city. We are sure that all the elect are not gathered in. We're sure that if it was finished, if God had finished, He would judge the world. If there are people still to be saved, then His work continues until that day. That's the day when the end will come, when all the elect are gathered in. So we continue, and we continue cheerfully, though many reject. I was touched quite yesterday to hear, having done open-air preaching at Tooting, to hear a group of young people making a tremendous noise, something that I wouldn't agree in that style of evangelism or whatever. But they were seeking to bring people to Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins. And it was a loud thing, and they were having all sorts going on, and things that we wouldn't agree with at all, and many of their doctrines would be very wrong. But it was incredible to see some things going on in Tooting Broadway. People, as it were, praising God in their of a fashion. And young people, people that have come from abroad, or their grandparents have come from abroad anyway, but in the streets here. What a thing it would be if all the people in our streets were praising God. Well, it's a start, isn't it? There may be a lot to do. There may be a lot of teaching required and a lot of help needed, but it was an amazing thing to behold, as I say, certainly in some respects. But one of the difficulties we have, then, after thinking of ourselves, is the sort of fear. The church can be very timid. The people of God can be very timid. There's this danger as well, that when one becomes a Christian, well, you do want other people to know, you should want other people to know, but there can be this fear that's upon us that, well, I'm very happy. That's good. I've got a Saviour. I've got a hope of heaven. I'm fine. But aren't we meant to let other people to find their own way, really? We don't want to be interfering. We don't want to upset them. We don't want to come across as being a bit pushy and all this thing. Of course, there is sensible. There are people that can be out of place in what they're doing. We're not to be like that. We'll talk a little bit about that in a bit, some of the ways which are right and wrong. But the church isn't to become some sort of private club of, well, we're very happy, aren't the people out there terrible? It isn't to become like that. We have to have this great concern, like the Apostle Paul did for his fellow Jews, even saying that if it was possible, he would be cursed so that they could be saved. That's how he felt about others. And if that's where our heart is for people, then we're not being unkind by saying anything to them about sin. We're telling them about, it's about salvation. But, of course, we have to address the fact of sin. This is no private matter then. It's a serious, universal and crucial matter. Our very closest human associates, our brothers, sisters, parents, children, some of you grandchildren, maybe even some of you may be getting close to having great-grandchildren. Their sins, if they're not Christians, separate them from God. And that for eternity. What can we do? You think, well, I can't interfere. Did I mention someone the other day was saying, what can I say to my children? As they grow up, they're taught this and this in school, how can I interfere? How can I say anything? Other than just let them join in with everything. Shouldn't I? I can't be critical, or they'll run away from me, as it were. Do you ever doubt and think, oh, is there, maybe there's some other way that people have come to God? And maybe it's just a question of time. It's not for me to say anything today. Maybe in 20 years they'll have had a terrible life and they've done everything wrong and they'll come through it and they'll say, I know what. I need what my uncle said. I need to turn to God. That's what it is. I've realized that they didn't see. As I want to show you tonight in Psalm 78, we don't have to learn by our mistakes. We can learn by other people's mistakes. Much better. You can see people, you can go and see people that have been drinkers and smokers and drug addicts, and you can see the state that they're in. Very often, a few of them have escaped by God's grace and been brought free from it all. I remember one man said to me, when he went to the city of Los Angeles as a child, he was taken to see the drug dens, to see them there. I said, why don't they take school children to see the prison, see people locked up, so they know what the dangers are? We need warnings of dangers. So that's the thing, to teach the young. What excuses do we have for silence toward a, not just family, but nation and whole country dying in its sins, ready to meet God and to be judged and to be condemned? What right do we have to keep silent about that? Then we believe in hell. We believe there's no second chance, as it said in that, in those words in the combination there, that now is the day of salvation, then is the day of justice. There's a day, isn't there, when a criminal runs free, but when he's brought to court, it's too late. He needs to stop his crimes. Well, he needs to be punished for his crimes, but he needs to turn away from his crimes before he gets caught. Once he's been caught, it's too late. And death is like that, being caught and taken to the judge. It's too late then. We are our brother's keeper. And we're to tell people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, people will see us. They'll be convinced by the way that we're so nice. God is there. But it's not necessarily so. Maybe these things do happen sometimes. People are like, they're attracted towards nice people, and they trust them, and they may inquire, but it's not necessarily so. Some people are very stubborn, they're very hard-hearted, and they want to keep making excuses for themselves, and they keep trying to justify themselves, and they won't just turn quite so easily. It does nevertheless say, doesn't it, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I don't agree with you too quickly. 1 Peter chapter 3, that we should be ready. It speaks about the suffering church, which is interesting here. That if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You're not going to be having to return with retaliation and threatening people in court if we suffer for righteousness' sake. No, we're to be happy. And to be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's an expression in itself, isn't it? To be fully devoted to the Lord God. That's our response, isn't it? We put our whole trust in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. We set about to do what's right. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, they obviously know that there's a hope in you, because you must have already said something, but then they're going to inquire a little bit more, hopefully. And this, just while we're in 1 Peter, chapter 4, and verse 18, it reminds us. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's a slightly terrifying verse, that the idea of scarcely being saved if you're a righteous person. But you're scarcely saved by yourself, are you? You're saved by Jesus Christ. It's only by faith, a small little thing, trusting in the Almighty, just that little tiny hook, as it were, that He's given you, to put all your trust in Him. It's a scarce thing, it's a small thing in many ways, but it's a mighty thing. But you are saved. That's how you're saved. You would think, I could never be saved. But you are, in Jesus Christ, you're fully saved by His grace. But not of yourself. But if that's true of you, what about the ungodly and the sinner? Where will they appear in judgment when that day comes? That's why we need to call them to repentance, that they may be saved. Well, that's the question about fear and other difficulties that may arise. Other temptations is to adopt other ways. Now we'll have a sort of, the churches try all sorts of things. One of the things at the moment is a political campaign going on, which isn't based on God at all, but on philosophy and ideas gathering together with unbelievers. It's not even a Christian thing at all. And Christians get these ideas about what they should be doing. There was one on there today. I saw someone in one of the rooms, flats, and I'm going around for people. Repent in Lent for the planet. Well, we need to repent for our sins. That may include if we do very antisocial things, then of course we need to repent of that as well. But as a whole, turning towards God is the thing. That's what our repentance is, a turning from sin to God. And it's a very personal thing, as well as something that extends to all, of course. Sometimes the evil in the world is so great that we think that there must be some campaign done to somehow fight it, as it were. But there's an interesting quotation that we had in the English Church from Dr. Lloyd-Jones about the evil that goes on in the world. It says, "I believe that God allows the evil and the evildoers to have their fling. He allows them rope, license, as it were, in order to make their overthrow more complete and sure." Biblical history really is an exposition of this principle. God seems to be asleep, and the enemy rises. He blasphemes the name of God. And he gives the example of Assyria, who inflated themselves almost above the heavens. Then God suddenly pricked the bubble and the whole empire collapsed. So this evil that goes on in the world, it isn't to put us off and to think, well, we need to have a complete policy for the whole world. We need to work out a whole way against a whole evil system. No. The gospel comes, initially anyway, individually to people. This message is preached to all. Some believe and some don't believe. We can't take on the whole world and tell them all what to do. Tell them all, well, everybody, stop polluting the planet. We've got no authority to command people how to live. We command, it was in a sense in preaching, telling them, turn to Jesus Christ. This is the first place that they must go to. And we don't have any, we don't have authority over the king as such. We can tell them what we believe is right and wrong. But our job is the preaching of the gospel. It's to do with the sins that separate the people between man and from God. Taking political pot shots, as it were, is futile. Now, our warfare is spiritual warfare then. That's what distinguishes it from the worldly political type of warfare. And in this battle of bringing the gospel forth, of course, we don't necessarily have the support of the world behind us. This country has had, and still does, technically have a Christian constitution. And it means that our laws should be based on God's law, on his moral law. But we don't have all this always behind us. But we do have the living God to put our trust in this work. So our technique, as it were, our strategy, is to present Jesus Christ. It may look utterly foolish. You may say, well, you know, we can get so far. If we can get the world to join in with us, we can just about get them to keep certain Christian principles in place. But let's not preach the gospel. Let's just tell them about, say, marriage. Let's keep marriage as it is. And we cannot worry about the heart of the matter of people being right with God. And we try and get the world on our side. But there's no possibility of that in the scriptures. We must be careful not to fall into this sort of trap. Just being satisfied with something that's very superfluous. Superficial. We must go for the heart of the matter about sin and people being brought back to God through Jesus Christ. This is the principle on which the church is founded and in which it's to continue. We don't have the support of the liberal Christianity or Roman Catholicism. They're on another wavelength, or the sort of the conservative principles that there are in politics. They don't agree with us on the gospel, so we can't be in union with such people. We have to convince them of Jesus Christ. Convince all of Jesus Christ. This is this great matter then of the iniquities separating people from God. It's the crisis, it's a real crisis in this world that there is, that we have to bring. So let's not go for any muddled techniques. Let's not have any fear. Let's not have any sense of the world all being with us, or being able to get agreement from everybody. But this message will come to some as foolishness. I'd be greatly opposed to it. I'd be hated for it. But you see, when it says in Peter, you suffer for righteousness, be happy. Don't be afraid of their terror or be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man. So now for some, just to close with, some encouragements. I want to take the example of Paul in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. These are some tempering points, if you like, on this. We think we've got this boldness now, but let's have some care. There are some foolish Christians that go around and they claim their rights for various things, and I'm afraid in this world we're not going to always get rights. We're going to have to suffer sometimes and be put out by it, by unfairness, etc. But let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. How he appeared, how he came to them. That he was not in vain. But after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated. So Paul and his friends were treated very badly, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. That's quite a contention, quite they had to contend. This is it. No, don't go that way. This is the truth. No, no, no. And have to be quite straightforward with them. Plain speaking. That's what we want. We don't need trickery. Here it says it. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And someone says to me, there's a lot of guile in the church. I thought, well, I don't want any of that. You know? We don't go for tricky, clever methods to try and trick them. Let's go, tell the world we're having a tea party. Come into the tea party, but don't tell them that at the end they're going to have a little gospel message. No, we're not going to do that. We're going to be straight with people. We don't need to trick people. We can tell them, if you want, come and have a cup of tea and I want to talk to you about God. That's fine. But don't try and trick people. Don't be deceitful. Don't tell them that you're inviting them to a party. You tell them the truth. So we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're to be wise, but we're not to be deceitful or guilish or use guile. Is guilish a word? I'm not sure. But he says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. See, values. How much Paul values there, having this privilege he's been given as a minister of the gospel to bring. What a privilege. God has entrusted him with this word of truth, of salvation, to bring it to others. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So we come to it here in this word. But for neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as apostles. He didn't go in flattering people. You can get a lot of that today. Or having a cloak of covetousness, you're seeking people, telling them that you want them to be Christians, but really, you just want their money, really. There's a lot of that going on in churches. Flattering people to get them in there. It's terrible. And these things we're not to do. But rather, I must really bring this to a close. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Well, there aren't many in churches that want to be treated like children, but I bet there's a lot that would like to be treated with gentleness. So, well, forgive me if I fail on these things towards any of you, but this is what we do seek to emulate, this example in here. Well, I think that just gives you some thoughts on that. And of course, those principles you apply when you're talking to your friends, your neighbours, your family. Gentle and kind and sincere, not trying to, just sincerely desiring their salvation. And of course, a final text here, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 and 25. People today say, well, let me talk to people about God, and they get all these difficult questions given to them by maybe by atheists or by people that follow other religions, and they try and trick them and they get into these arguments and all this. But you see what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the passage we read some of. And if an unbelievers come in, this is what we want. We want Satan. They say, well, you prove to me that God is there. And we say, well, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He meets with us on the Lord's Day. We may not look like a great bunch of people, our little church, a bit feeble, but God's with us. That's what happens when we meet together. And so it is, it says here, if there come in any that believeth not, or unlearned, he's convinced of all. This is when we hear the word of God preached. The prophecy, the preaching. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. I don't know whether this was your experience. Different people don't all become Christians in church. But it was mine. I went, there were some people I was talking to. I don't think if I'd have carried on in conversation with them, asking questions, that I'd have become a Christian. It's possible, and it does indeed happen. But I was encouraged to go to church. And when I was there, I heard the preaching of God. And I met the people of God together. And it wasn't that I was impressed. It didn't happen like that at all. But I knew the truth in Jesus Christ. They're hearing the gospel preached, and indeed the people weren't a hindrance to that. You couldn't say that it was anything human at all, but we certainly don't want to be a hindrance to people seeking God. But there it was, and there it is here, in as people come into church services, where the people of God are gathered together. That is where they are to know that we are meeting with the Lord, and he's with us, and his promises are good, and we have been given contentment in Jesus Christ. And they will be made manifest the secrets of their hearts to their sinners, as we all share that common testimony, don't we, that we're all sinners. And there's one Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name given under heaven whereby men are to be saved. So we trust, as it says in Isaiah 55, that God's word will not return unto him void. It will do that thing, that purpose for which it's sent out. It will be accomplished. Let us pray. Father in heaven, forgive us our sins, that we fall so short in living to thy glory and in being the light of the world, and in shining out Jesus Christ as we even get opportunities to tell others of him. Lord, we would be that we were like the Apostle Paul, who would care so much for his family and his neighbours, that he would, as it were, want even to lose himself if they could be saved. And we would pray, Lord, that thou would help us to be good neighbours, and that our friends may and family may come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the pouring of thy Spirit. We know that there's nothing in us that would convince a sinner of his position and convince him of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's all of thy grace poured out from heaven. Lord, we pray that thou would indeed revive thy work, that thou would pour out thy spirit upon this city, that many may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him, that they may have their sins washed away by the blood of Christ, though they be red as scarlet, they may be white as wool, washed in the blood of Christ, and owning him and trusting upon him. Lord, have mercy upon us, we pray, and may this be a summer of salvation. May many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ while it is yet day, before the night cometh, when no man can work. Lord, we ask for thy blessing in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.